Morning. The reading is taken from Matthew chapter 2 verses 1 to 12. It's in page 966 of the Church Bible. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Amen.
Thank you, Drew. Good morning, everybody. Good to be here again. I've never seen socks with name on them. Very, very handy. I think for me, left and right might be even better. But when I go out my bike, my wife always says to me rather bizarrely, "Have you got your bus pass?" And to begin with, I just ignored it and I thought, well, you know. So in the end, I said to her, "Look, you know, if something happens on my bike, I won't get it on the bus." She said, no, she says, "When you fall off, it'll be helpful if the ambulance people know who you are." So maybe I should just get socks with my name on it and then my address, and then they can return me when whatever happens. If you're as up to date with modern popular culture as I am, and it may surprise you to learn that I'm anywhere near being up to date with it, but I am, you may have heard of a certain American pop star called Taylor Swift. A few people smiling, so there you are. If you've heard of her and you like her, you're officially called a Swiftie. So you don't need to put your hand up to that one. But apparently, she's riding something of a wave of popularity just now. She's on a concert tour, her Eras tour. She's got 149 dates across 5 continents. And people are literally traveling thousands of miles to go and listen to Taylor Swift sing. I'm sure it's a wonderful experience, and I'm sure they will tell their friends that they were there wherever they were, that they heard her sing. Thousands of miles, and no doubt thousands of pounds or dollars or euros to get hold of that little drinks mug or whatever it is you can buy to say you were there. So whatever your view of Taylor Swift and her music might be, there's no doubting, I suppose, how committed her fans are. And as I thought about that, as I thought about our travellers this morning, the big question that nagged away at me as I reflected on it was, how far would I be prepared to go to really worship Jesus? How committed am I to Jesus? What obstacles would I be prepared to overcome? What challenges would I be prepared to face? Would I be determined enough, even if my life was at risk? Well, here we have some well-educated astrologers from a pagan land, and they're impelled for some reason to travel hundreds of miles over many weeks, facing considerable uncertainty and danger, searching for and eventually finding the child king. Not in a palace, but living in a little house in a nowhere town. And this is the really remarkable thing. They're not in the least bit disappointed. You would have thought, wouldn't you? You had your mind fixated on finding a king, and the star appears over a very unking-like figure, and you're not the least bit disappointed. They presented their gifts, gifts that were fit only for a king, a wee boy in a small house. You know, I really hope Matthew has a bit of a sense of humour, you know, given what the Christian church has done with his story over the years. It's gone to town, you know, and embellished this story quite considerably. The Christian church decided that there were only three of these men, because there were three gifts and men can only carry one at a time. So there is a bit of logic to that, I suppose. It's decided they're kings. And there may be some verses in the Old Testament where you could understand why. Some of them have even given them names. And I think there's a church in Germany where you can actually go and pretend they're buried there. So I hope Matthew has a bit of a sense of humour. I read, you know, that if it had been three wise women instead of three wise men, well, firstly, they would have asked directions. They would have arrived on time. They would have helped deliver the baby. They would have brought practical gifts, cleaned the stable, made a casserole, and there would have been peace on earth. We know this story well, don't we? We can picture these characters in our mind's eye from the many nativity plays that we've seen. But of course, behind their story of traveling to find King Jesus, there lies the far bigger story that God has been revealed to us in Jesus. And not just shown to us, but made present to us. He's been incarnated. He's been given to us the best present we could ever have. But as I reflected on these characters and on their journey to find Jesus, I was really struck, you know, by the obstacles that they had to overcome. And the fact that these obstacles, you know, are relevant to us today as contemporary seekers or worshippers. So I want this morning to think about overcoming obstacles to finding and worshipping Jesus. First obstacle is this: distance. These men had come about 600 miles or so, crossed the desert, following by now not the star, but following the stars that they were so familiar with as astrologers, going in the direction they believed they should head. Now, we're not told how they first felt impelled to find the child born a king. There are many theories about what on earth this star was. A star was, not Star Wars, but there you go. None of them really matter. The only answer, you know, that we can conclude here is that God was at work in their hearts. These pagan men from a far-off country decide to find King Jesus out of the blue? No, because God called them. And so with perseverance and willing to risk everything, these most unlikely of characters come. Now, I think familiarity with this story can kind of dull our appreciation of the remarkable way in which God leads, even in the most pagan of hearts. Because you see, God works in all human hearts. Every single one. Oh, and most, of course, he gets resisted, pushed back, opposed, or maybe darkened out. But in his grace, hearts do respond to his call to come and to worship. Sometimes we are too quick to conclude that friend we've got, or that neighbour, or that relative, well, they seem so far from God. Nothing could possibly change their minds. They could never come to Fernhill. They could never come to worship Jesus. And we write not them off, we write God off. Because they seem too far away. The distance too big to bridge. Now you see, finding Jesus always involves a journey. Not necessarily a trip or a geographical journey so much as a spiritual journey. And it may, depending on their circumstances, be a long journey before we come to Jesus. Matthew, who wrote this, his journey wasn't long in terms of distance. He was sitting at his tax collector's desk. Can you imagine? You're in the queue with your little bag of money and you're about to pay your taxes to Matthew. And you're not smiling about it because you know this chap's going to cream a bit off for himself. And you just get to the top of the queue and you hear, Matthew, come follow me. And he gets up and he walks away, leaving all the money piled up. And you're going, what am I going to do with mine? And you run home, don't you? He didn't have to go very far, but it was a hugely significant journey for Matthew. Changed his life. Immediately. So there's a challenge, isn't there, there, about coming to Jesus. Maybe you've been really distant from Jesus for a long time. Maybe all your life. It would be great, of course, if all of the time, all of our lives were lived close to Jesus all the time. But that's not the way it works. The reality is, of course, Jesus is always with us. But often our hearts, our thoughts, our wills, our activities, they build a distance, don't they, between us and Jesus. And that journey, you know, of whatever distance is the one God wants us to take in order to find his son, to worship him. And it may not be an easy journey. May not be a straightforward journey. There may be matters you need to deal with in your heart. Things that need confessed. Or you may actually, you know, simply need to open his word and read it and you're right there. So the first obstacle, you know, might be distance. The second obstacle might well be opposition. I suppose not surprisingly, when you're hunting for a king, you head for a palace and you come up against Herod, the villain of the piece. We read he's so disturbed at the idea of the birth of a true king for Israel. Not as in his case, and this is the reason he's disturbed, of course, because he's a Roman appointment, he's not even a real Jew. And all of a sudden he's hearing the story of a coming king who's here now. So he's disturbed, and whenever Herod got disturbed, well, everybody else got disturbed as well. This utterly paranoid bully, you see, will do everything he can to put an end to his potential rival. Now, we know this story, so we know he fails. But listen to this. When you get serious about Jesus being king, about worshipping him, watch the opposition mount. Because true worship must trouble the world. We have it rather easy in the UK, of course, I think. Open Doors, the organising nation that supports persecuted Christians around the world, it reckons there are 340 million Christians worldwide who will face Herod-level opposition to their worship. The opposition we face may not be as extreme. Nevertheless, you get serious about Jesus being at the heart of your life. Jesus says to you, you're carrying a cross. You'll be scorned by others. You'll suffer, you know, things said about you. jokes made about you perhaps. Jesus says, look, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven and it's great. You see, the mission of the evil one, who was behind Herod's activities, and is behind all the contemporary Herods we might come up against. His mission, of course, is simply to prevent us worshipping Jesus. And fear is a weapon he'll use on our hearts to divert us, to put us off, to challenge us. Because he says, do you know, don't worship Jesus, worship me. And he desperately, desperately wants worship. So opposition is the second obstacle. Apathy is another one. Apathy. Herod, in his quest, you know, he gets all the religious experts to come and see him. These guys knew their Bibles inside out. They just had the Old Testament, but they knew it inside out and back to front. They could quote it, although as Matthew records, they weren't too accurate with their quotation, but we'll let them off. They were close enough. So Herod says, well, what is the Bible? What does Scripture say about this? Oh, they say, Micah, he tells us that this ruler, well, he's the least among the rulers of Judah, but he's a ruler and he'll come and he'll shepherd the people of Israel. And of course the shepherd, well, that was the king's job. Herod's listening to this and he's going, well, you know, the Old Testament says that the king is the shepherd. That's my job. So he gets quite disturbed about it. But what's interesting to me is that these religious experts, they knew what the scripture said, but they couldn't be bothered going the 6 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to find out if what their Old Testament scripture said was true. What's interesting, of course, is that persecution and direct opposition rarely kills worship of Jesus. Apathy always kills it. And our country in the main has developed a finely tuned apathetic response to Jesus. You know, if you talk to people about Jesus, they kind of shrug their shoulders and they kind of go quizzically, oh well, you know, if that's what you're into, you know, that's fine. I'm sure church is great. I'm busy on a Sunday morning, by the way. But you know, fill your boots. I wonder though, how affected are we by apathy? These religious experts, you know, they had all the knowledge, but that's all it was. It never moved them to move. I wonder how affected we are. You know, each day we know we should open our Bibles, find out what God might have to say to us, but a bit busy today, do it tomorrow. Never mind a 600-mile journey. Simply getting the Bible off the shelf's far enough. And prayer, that's quite a lot of effort. And even coming to church can become simply an item on a list of things we might want to do on a Sunday morning. Apathy is a killer, you know, of worship and faith. The couldn't care less kind of attitude, or it's okay if it works attitude, will kill worship quickly. The final obstacle is submission. Submission. We've been singing about it, which has been great. This has not been an easy journey. The child king was not where they expected him to be, but the star has appeared again and brings them there, and we're presented in Matthew's gospel with what must have been a really odd scene. Here's a housewife with a child a few months old, perhaps running around. I've left our house with a child nearly two running riot. So, you know, this is the picture here. And there's a knock at the door. And she opens it, and standing in front of her are Well, let's say there are three of them for the sake of argument. And they're grinning like Cheshire cats. And they look a bit foreign. Can you imagine the shock that Mary gets? Come back later when my husband's in. No, this is Mary, remember. This is God's choice for the task. And so these strangers get welcomed in. Now, what is it worshippers do when they meet Jesus? They worship. I suspect, you know, these men, they didn't fully understand what on earth was going on here, but they understood enough to recognize, even in the incongruity of finding a king without a crown in a back street, that they fall flat on their faces in worship and then offer their gifts. It's a powerful picture, you know, of submission. And I love the fact that these gifts of significance and value, so appropriate for a king, they actually get presented to this little unking-like child. How incomplete would this worship have been had they decided to keep the gifts they had brought? Perhaps not sure they got it right. This doesn't look right, guys. We've got the wrong house. We've not found the king. We'll just hang on to this stuff and see what happens. Maybe we'll get another star. You know, a future equally unlikely worshipper will follow their lead. A different Mary this time. She'll break and pour a whole bottle of perfume on her Saviour's feet. Extravagant, appropriate, and wonderful worship. They said to her, oh, Mary, what a waste. That was a fortune, you know. You could have sold that and we could have given the money to the poor. I wonder, you know, what the others in the astrology club said when these three got back. And they were at their astrology club meeting the following week, ready to show their photos. Did you find the king? Yeah, we found the king. Was his palace huge? Not so much. Did he have a crown? No, he didn't have a crown. Well, where did he live? Oh, in a wee house. Up a wee street. In a wee town called Bethlehem. Oh. So I presume you kept the gifts then. You brought them back, did you? No, we gave them. What? You gave them? The wee boy in a wee house in Bethlehem. Are you sure you got that right? I'm making all of that up, by the way. If you're trying to find that in Matthew's got, you'll no find it. I don't want to kind of overstretch the picture, but I wonder how often, you know, we worship in a way which is incomplete or half-hearted. We sang about giving our whole heart, didn't we? But sometimes, you know, the attitudes of our hearts are not those that are bowed before the king in the way in which the gifts of our hearts, the offering of our bodies, the commitment of our spirits is given. Rather, we keep them tightly bundled up. And unpresented, as if we don't want to waste our time or our gifts or our worship. Or just perhaps, of course, we recognize that if we are going to bow to Jesus in worship and submission, that means the world can no longer have our worship. Is submission a barrier for you, an obstacle for you? Are you happy coming to church? It's quite good. The singing's good. Occasionally the speaker's good. Don't know what happened today, but, you know, next week it'll be better. But this idea of giving my heart, handing over my life, boy, I've got to think about that. You know, these travellers, they're a real example for us, aren't they? Willing to journey, putting aside doubts, and you have to fancy they had a few. Deciding to seek the king. And then when they get there, they fall down, they collapse. There was no more humble a position to be in than face down before Jesus. I wonder, is that journey you're on. Considering. Maybe you've journeyed before, of course, and something's happened and well, you know you need to get back. Maybe you've reached the point of accepting that Jesus is real and he has a call on your life, but over and over in your mind, you're realizing that call has no value unless everything you have is given to him in worship, fully submitting. Christmas forces us to think about a lot of things. I think it forces us to think carefully about Jesus. He calls all of us to himself. He welcomes whoever we are. He deals with whatever wrongs there are in our life, and he accepts us as his own. I trust we will all want to come to him. Those who have heard his call in our lives, who have responded and who submit our all to him in worship. May God bless his word to you this morning. Drew, do you want me to pray? I'll pray. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we want to thank you this morning for the present that is King Jesus that you gave to this world so long ago. A present that many of us opened, as it were, and have lived in the enjoyment and excitement of that gift each day, providing to us a new facet of what it means to know Jesus. But equally, for many too, that present remains unopened, sitting there questioning hearts and lives. And we pray this morning that wherever we are, we would want to know Jesus, we would want to know his love, we would want to know his care and his compassion as we navigate our way through a difficult life. So call us onto that journey, Father, if we're not on it. Bring us to the presence of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and help us to know him and worship him this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.